to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is our final text that we'll be studying together in 1 Timothy. Hope you've enjoyed our time here together. As I mentioned last week, our next study will be the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll spend at least 3 weeks on that. It may be 4 weeks. It's a very important parable. They're all important, of course. But this one, the parable, is so crucial to our understanding, especially if you grew up in the church. It's very important for you to understand. But really, no matter who you are, we need to understand that parable. And then when we get done with that parable, then we'll start the book of Judges. Judges is a little longer. We'll have a few breaks in there like we usually do for longer books. But the book of Judges will be a very good study for us as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Godliness and the pursuit of lasting treasures. Godliness and the pursuit of lasting treasures. Follow along with me as I read the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." And grace be with us. Amen. Here at Grace Life Baptist Church. This is the Word of God. May He write these truths on our hearts so that we may live by them and abide by them by faith in Christ. Would you pray with me? God, we have read the text, your text today, and I pray that you will do a supernatural work with your word in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you will convict us of our sin, that you will show us Jesus' righteousness, that He alone is the one who has fulfilled the law, and including any commands we see in this text today about money and about guarding the truth of your word. So, Lord, I pray that we will practice deeper faith in Christ today. And, Lord, I pray that as we have studied about pursuing godliness, I pray today this text in particular will help us to see how important the pursuit of lasting treasures really is to the health and the destiny of our soul. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So in this little letter that Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him to pursue godliness, Paul brings up the topic or the subject of money, even if he didn't use the word money, he brings up the topic of money 7 times in this little letter. Now you would think that Paul would know better than to preach on money, but you would be wrong. Right, to think he would know better, because he doesn't know any better. In fact, it's more along the lines of there's no topic off subject for the gospel preacher. Why? Because the gospel affects every part of our lives. So Paul has no problem talking about money. Not at all. He's more than happy to talk about it because it's needful. There's no topic outside the bounds of the gospel. Now back in verses 6 through 10 of this same chapter, Paul talked about money. He warned there in verse 9. He warned Christians about riches there as well as he does in this text. In verse 9 he says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into a trap." So is Paul saying that being rich is the problem, that being rich itself is the issue? No, that's not what he said. He says desiring to be rich is the problem. The issue is the desire. The desire to be rich is, in fact, among the greatest temptation to sin for all people. Because, as he talked about in verse 10, and we'll see this again a little later, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it's that desire that we all can fall into. So, for example, it's the sin is at the heart of so many things in our society and culture and our world. It's at the heart of our educational and economic and political systems. I mean, if you're like me, when I was growing up, people ask me, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I named off the things that made the most money, right? Am I the only one that did that? Probably not. I mean, I wanted to be like a veterinarian or a doctor or a lawyer or a something another. And of course, as a kid, not realizing they have all kinds of taxes and insurance and all that, but they still make a lot of money typically. And I wanted to be whatever made the most money, right? And so we have this drive in our educational system, in our economic system. It's all about making money and being rich. It's all about, politically speaking, just being as powerful as possible. It's also, this sin is also at the heart of things like gambling, for example. People ask me as a pastor quite often, is it wrong to play the lottery? I don't think that's the right question to ask your pastor. So you're saying, I can't ask you that question? Of course you can ask me that question, but I want to correct you and say, that's probably not the right question to ask. That's the wrong question. Instead, we should ask, why do we want to play the lottery? Why do you want to play the lottery? Well, what's the typical answer among a lot of people, Christians included often? Well, I want to get rich quick so I can quit my job, retire early, pay off my bills, or put my kid through school, or whatever the case may be. But did you realize the Bible actually warns us against getting quick rich schemes like the lottery and gambling and things like that? Did you know that? Look at Proverbs 28, verse 20. This is very, very convicting verse, I think. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings. Notice it doesn't say what kind, though, does it? But it with blessings. But whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Because it is very, very serious. The pursuit of temporary treasures is absolutely damning to our souls. But what about people? So Paul talked about people who are desiring to be rich back in verses 6 through 10. But what about people, Christians, who when they got converted, they were already wealthy. They were already rich. You know, Paul's trying to balance things out here a little bit. What if you were rich when you got saved, or maybe you got rich unexpectedly after you got saved? And it's like, whoa, what happened here? What does the Bible have to say? What does Paul say? That's verses 17 through 21 today. He addresses Christians who are already rich. And notice it says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age. So in the age of Christianity, in the age of the church, in the age of post-Old Testament, in the New Testament, how are already rich Christians to live their lives? What's the greatest temptation to sin for the rich? Well, at the least we would include this idea that earthly treasures can become their God. Therefore, if it can become their God, first century, it can become our God. Earthly treasures, money, possessions, riches, wealth, can become our God. And we can use God as the one who gave it to us, and oh, praise God, and meanwhile, He's not even our God. Look at verse 17. Once again, charge them not to be haughty. Who's them, the rich? Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, what's the word haughty mean? It means prideful, arrogance. It's pride in riches, pride in possessions, pride that you've worked hard for what you got. I'm proud of my house, and I'm proud of my car, and I'm proud of my clothes, and I'm proud of my whatever. It's a haughtiness. It's a pride. It's a, you know, if you worked a little harder, you'd have a bigger house like I do. Or if you worked a little harder, you could have nicer designer clothes like me. Or if you worked a little harder, you wouldn't be in debt up to your eyeballs or whatever the case may be. It's a haughtiness. It's a pridefulness. It's pride in hard work. And sometimes it's a pride in having to strike that great deal. I mean, I don't know about you. I like to get a good deal on Trader's Post or Craigslist or whatever. And then I find myself bragging about it. Right? That's not good, typically. That's not good. It's not good to brag, to be haughty about our possessions. Why? Because we're prone to what? Look down snobby-ishly. I don't know if that's a word, but look down on people in a snobbish way because we have and they have not. And, well, I guess God loves me more. I'm doing better. I'm a better person than you. That poor person that's having a hard time making ends meet, surely they're not very godly, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. No, there's very wicked, wealthy people too. It's both categories going on. So where does this pride in possessions come from? Where does it come from? Verse 17, Paul says it comes from our putting of our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You buy that house and you're so proud of it. Oh, it's just so certain. And then the market crashes and you can't afford it anymore. Or you can't sell it. It's worthless. It's the uncertainty of riches. Money can give us, not just can, it does. It gives us a sense of false security. A sense of false security. And we believe every politician that comes along and promises the best life now and all this stuff, and every preacher for that matter, the best life now. And so, oh, well, ooh, I'm going to be rich and wealthy. I'm going to be doing well. Okay. We get a false sense of security. And we're fools if we believe money will solve our problems and bring us contentment. Have you read the quotes from the Hollywood stars that are multi-millionaires who are miserable? Miserable. Because they don't have God. Miserable. They're not content. Money will not solve your problems. It will not make you content with your life. Yet we inevitably fall into the trap of loving money anyway. Why? What did we say a couple weeks ago? Sin doesn't make any sense. It's completely illogical. It makes no sense. It doesn't make sense to put our hope in money, but we do it anyway. We love it. We love money. As verse 10 said earlier in this chapter, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And did you notice, as we've gone through 1 Timothy, every allusion in 1 Timothy to money reinforces the truth or the idea that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For example, the love of money disqualifies men from serving as elders and deacons. The love of money abandons widows to fend for themselves, because you're not concerned about the widow, you're only concerned for yourself. The love of money leaves true teachers of God's Word struggling financially. Meanwhile, the false teachers, oftentimes, not always, are some of the most wealthy teachers out there. Instead of putting our hope in riches, however, Paul says, whoa, we need to redirect everything here. You see, why is Paul talking about this? I mean, doesn't he know that we're Christians now? We don't struggle like that anymore. No, Paul has this here for a reason. I've heard it said, and I think this is true. Paul doesn't trifle, doesn't deal in trifling things. If Paul says it in this book, it means something. It's serious. It's important. The Holy Spirit put it there through inspiration. So Paul redirects us then from this idea that, hey, earthly treasures can become your God, but we have to think about wealth in another way. Earthly treasures, rather, should be viewed as gifts of God for us to steward. Earthly treasures are gifts of God for us to steward. I'm using that as a verb there. Paul urges us, verse 17 still, to set our hopes where? On God. Why? Because He's the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Everything that you have is God's gift to you. And that's why it's so terribly sinful to covet what your neighbor has. God didn't give you what your neighbor has. God gave you what you got. You see why covetousness is such a horrible sin? It's God's gift to you if you've got it. Every gift that He gives has a divine purpose. And God's purpose in that gift that you've received, maybe nobody else, everybody else has got it, but you don't have it, and you got it and they don't have it. Whatever that gift is, it has one main divine purpose, and that is stewardship. You are to be an expert in taking care of what God has given to you to steward. What is stewardship? It's sort of an antiquated, old-fashioned word, but it's still relevant. Why? Because Genesis 1:28, God gave us His creation mandate that states, "Be fruitful and multiply, man, and fill the earth and subdue it." That is, take care of the planet, the earth, the provisions I've given to you. The plant life and the gardens and the everything, the trees and any buildings that you build and just all this stuff, take care of it. It's a part of that original mandate. That's His purpose. Stewardship, what does it mean? It means everything you have is on loan from God. I want to pause here for a second and just say this. You and I don't own anything. Did you know you are a pauper? You are an impoverished beggar. You're a homeless person. You have nothing. God has granted you a home. God has granted that you have clothes on your back. God granted that you got to eat today. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts out with this idea, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because it's on loan from God. That's why. So this idea of stewardship is everything is on loan from God as a gift to be used by us in a way that honors Him. And when you treasure God more than what He loans out to you, when you don't treasure God more than He loans out to you, this idea here is we must learn to honor God with our obedience and with a sense of enjoyment that does not begin to eclipse God Himself. To be a good steward of His gifts, we are to honor Him, to obey Him, and to enjoy it in the right way. You see, we're not here to make everybody feel guilty for having a good meal today. I don't think that's what Scripture would want us to do at all. But we are here to remind each other where the meal came from and who it was that gave it. And if we're going to enjoy it, it ought to be to the glory of God. So verse 17, what did Paul say about this idea of being good stewards? He says, verse 17 again, God provides us how? Richly. God is a good Father. We just sang about that. He's a good Father. James says that God, He gives us all things. All things come down from heaven with whom there is no shadow of turning. God is not, He's not a stingy dad. He's a good dad who gives us what we need. He provides us richly with what? Everything to enjoy. God isn't a killjoy. He's a joy giver. And so if what you have isn't making you happy, then it means you love it, not God. Because if you get something and it gives you joy in the sense that where it turns around and gives praise, if it gives a lasting sense of joy, then it is from God truly. So whatever God gives us or withholds, whatever God gives or withholds is for our joy. Let me think about this with me for a second. Whatever God gives you is for your joy. Whatever God withholds from you is for your joy. Whatever God gives you that doesn't satisfy you, He's giving you to remind you that riches never satisfy. It's kind of a deeper thought. God gives us what we give to give us joy. He withholds what He withholds to give us joy. Then sometimes we're just so bound and determined to have something that God grants it and gives it to us and we're miserable. Why? To remind us that those things will never satisfy us. But God wants us to be dissatisfied with what we have sometimes to remind us that there is a greater good. There's a reason that God blesses us like crazy. There is a greater good. There's a greater purpose. And that is, earthly treasures are to be shared with others. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Scripture is very clear. If we have more than we need, it's because God wants us to share it with others. Look at verse 18. Paul uses this idea of generosity, or to be generous, to remind us of what it means to share with others. So he says, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works. Now, earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul, I think it might have been in chapter 1, if I remember correctly, he talks about this idea of there are those ascetics, false teachers, the ascetic false teachers who are forbidding marriage, forbidding certain foods, and they're saying you got to squelch the joy and the pleasure, so to speak, you got to keep it in check. Paul says, no, God intended for marriage and for food to be a good gift from Him. Don't be like a monk or a nun about it. But here he's correct. That was one extreme error. Here he's correcting the other extreme error. Because in an American society, and by the way, the Ephesian society was very well-to-do, very similar to American culture, economically speaking, very well-off. We are prone to hear him say, hey, marriage is good, food is good, eat, drink, be merry, right? Enjoy it all to its fullest extent, unbridled. But that's the extreme. And Paul says, no. God does not give us riches so that we can enjoy them with an unbridled usage. Not at all. And so, if your attitude toward money is to live as easy a life as possible, then you love money more than God. I think that's what Paul would say to us this morning. If our goal is to live as easy a life on this planet as possible, then we love money more than we love God. Earlier, the phrase there in verse 18, he says, he commands us, be generous and ready to share. That phrase, ready to share, is directly, it has the same root word as the word fellowship. What's Paul getting at? The word ready to share is related to the word fellowship. What do you do when you have a fellowship meal? Does just one person bring all the food? No, we bring in some of our favorites or some of our expertise recipes or something like that. No, fellowship. And that's the idea of this ready to share. God blesses us so that we may in turn bless others. But generosity is more than just about giving away earthly treasures. It's more than that. In fact, I'm going to argue it's not so much about giving away as it is receiving something wonderful from God. At the heart of generosity, yes, we're giving away earthly stuff, but what happens? Earthly treasures are directly related to salvation and heavenly treasures. In other words, we're going to receive something. It's all about receiving the greatest of gifts from God. Look at verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves, those people who are generous, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Generosity is evidence that you love God more than you love money. It's evidence that your hope is in God for salvation and not money. I think we've joined in with the world, and I think we're very much prone to stack the deck in our favor in life. You know, it's our ultimate goal. I mean, I think our ancestors would just absolutely scoff at the idea that we believe that we can get to a retirement age and just sit back and get fat and sassy and easy. But you will not find retirement in the Bible. That's a part of the American dream. You won't find it. Now, obviously there's jobs we can't do into our 70s and 80s. I understand that. I got that. But just the basic principle, you will not find retirement in the Bible. And why is that? Because the goal of wealth is not to spend it on ourselves. According to Scripture, it's not. No. Rather, as we place our faith in Jesus, we come to understand that there is something so much better than money. There's something so much more fulfilling and satisfying. When we come to follow Jesus, we progressively, and we all admit we're not there yet, we're growing in this progressively. It's a progressive understanding that generosity is one of the ways that we imitate Jesus. How is that? Because Jesus generously gave His life on the cross for our sins. Aren't you glad, Christian, that Jesus didn't just give half of His life? Aren't you glad that the liberal theologians are wrong, that Jesus wasn't just in a coma on the cross, that He actually died on the cross for our sins? If He was in a coma on the cross for our sins, we would still be on our way to eternal judgment. No, Jesus gave it all. He gave all of Himself. And so, through His imitation, we imitate Christ who was generous. And as we are generous, our generosity stores up treasure for the future. No one spoke about the true nature of earthly treasures and heavenly treasures versus heavenly treasures more plainly and passionately as Jesus Himself. We read this text earlier, but here's part of it again. The parable of the rich fool is what we could call him. Matthew 16:25-26. For whoever would save his life. Actually, I think I'm skipping ahead. We'll look at that verse again in a minute. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 16. I knew I had that in the sermon somewhere. Matthew 16:25. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? How many people, when you talk to them about the Lord, say, well, you know, I need to get in church. I would love to be in church. I just got this. I got this job. I got this promotion. I got this goal. I got to do this. I got to travel for work. They've always got something about money related. It's the only time of the week. I mean, I would love to, but I mean, that's the only day I get to rest. What a great way to rest is to worship with the Lord. Money is one of the primary tests of your growth in godliness. Money can't buy you godliness. It can't buy you contentment. And when it comes time to die and you need godliness and contentment the most, the money will desert you. You will feel abandoned, you will feel betrayed, and you will feel like a fool for chasing dollars instead of Christ. Generosity is the antidote to the damnable greed that we see taking people away from God. And generosity is what stores up heavenly treasures as we release temporary life riches and take hold of that which is, what does Paul say? Truly life. True life. Real life. Something that lasts. Something to hold on to. Do you realize? I mean, money's here today, gone tomorrow. Your health is here today and gone tomorrow. Your earthly life is here today and could be gone tomorrow or before you leave this building. But true life in Christ lasts forever and ever and ever. Therefore, heavenly treasures are worth storing up, and they are worth protecting. It is to be the primary thing that you are about. The thing. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, he's kind of switching subjects, but I can't think kind of not at the same time. The word deposit is a banking term, and he's just got to be talking about money. Is that coincidental? Absolutely not. Deposit. Guard the deposit, Timothy. Paul's words, they're not just simply a good way to end a letter. Hey, guard the deposit, Timothy. It's not just a good way to end the letter. He's highlighting this idea that one of our greatest treasures that God has given us is the Word of God. Timothy, guard what? What deposit? The Word of God, the Gospel. Timothy, this whole letter has been about guarding the Gospel, guarding the true teaching of the Word. That which is truly life is in Christ. And so that deposit, this deposit of the Word of God, is of eternal more value than anything else. I promise you that you will never regret spending extra time in the Word, but you will one day regret, I promise you, spending hours endlessly on social media and Netflix. You will regret it. But you will never regret reading the Word and being in prayer. You will never regret that, I promise you. One, this is a great deposit that Timothy is to guard like a soldier. Paul has been calling this throughout the letter, particularly guard the Word by guarding against false teachers. But here's the question. How do we identify false teachers? Did you remember that's how we started the book? How do we identify false teachers? Chapter 1. By the way, we're going to see the word grace in a minute. How did he start the book? Grace to you. He's going to end with grace to you. He talked about here's how you find out who false teachers are. And here he is ending it. This book ends. It's on purpose. How do we know when you're dealing with a false teacher? Now, they're very slippery. Wolves are very slippery. You can't always tell them, but most of the time you can. Here's the two main ways. Verse 20, heretics are known by their irreverent babble. That is, this idea of irreverent babble is teaching that spends more time contemplating the what if of the Bible rather than explaining its actual teachings. And heretics also are known by their, he says, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This is an allusion to a developing heresy of that day that was called, came to be known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that people are basically good, but they need to get in tune with a deeper knowledge. They need to be enlightened by this deeper knowledge of the divine, of who God is. You say, Now, that was 2,000 years ago. Gnosticism, what does it have to do with my life today? It has everything to do with your life today because it's still around. It's still on the televisions. It's on television. It's on the radio. And it's in the local churches. And it's being preached by people like Oprah, who says you need to get in touch with who you are, the deep part of who you are. And it's absolutely heresy. That's what it has to do with you. It has everything to do with me and you. Gnosticism is still around in various forms. The problem with Gnosticism and Gnosticism-like thoughts is very practical for us today. It's still around. False teachers still say babbling and worthless things. Things like this, for example. Perhaps they say something like this. I've heard them say this. Perhaps it would be thankful. You know, a lot of people, they didn't have a good experience with their father. Perhaps it would be helpful to think of God as our heavenly mother. Let's think of God as our heavenly... That seems like a very deep thought. It's very deep. And it seems innocent. I mean, what's the harm in thinking of God as a mother? I mean, he talks about, you know, God's like a hen gathering his brood, Jesus says. So, I mean, surely that's okay, right? Or perhaps this deeper knowledge would be, perhaps the way for us to get in touch with God is to come to understand ourselves and to love ourselves just the way we are. And that sounds so good on the surface, but the problem with these so-called deep thoughts is they're both antithetical to the Word of God itself. Why? Because the Bible says God is Father. Jesus says, pray to God this way, God, our Father, hallowed be thy name, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, our Father. The fatherhood of God is throughout the Scriptures. And it means something. It doesn't mean God is male. He's spirit. It means God is God. And a part of His godness is father-like qualities. And so, this type of worthless chatter, verse 21, causes many professing Christians to swerve from the faith. So how do we stand? How do we stand in a day when false teaching is just as prevalent as ever before? Paul gives us the answer, I think, maybe indirectly, but he does in verse 21. In his what we call the benediction. He says, grace be with you. The word you there, shockingly, in a letter to the singular Timothy, the word you there is plural. So we believe that Paul intends for Timothy to take this letter and to share it, read it to the whole congregation. And it is an ironic or a beautiful thing in the providence of God that 2,000 years later we are getting to share in that same letter because the Holy Spirit inspired it for us. And he says here the word grace. Grace reminds us that the gospel of salvation that Timothy has been commissioned to guard, the gospel of salvation that we believe is the gospel of grace. The false teachers were gospel of works proponents because we see that early on in the letter and throughout the letter. It's all about, well, don't get married and you only eat certain foods or you shouldn't eat these or you only dress certain ways and all these rules that don't have anything to do with the gospel necessarily. And so the word grace is so important in this little book. It's on the front end and the back end. Mark it down. Every false teaching and abuse of the gospel is a misunderstanding or a maligning of the gospel of grace. Grace misunderstood, misapplied, misinterpreted, misused. So all of this discussion sparks at least one final question for you and for me this morning. When it comes to earthly possessions, what is the definition of rich? Because it would be very easy for you and I to say, oh, wow, that was insightful thoughts about money. And yeah, that's right. Money can be, okay. Yeah, this we can have these thoughts. But if we don't define what it means to be rich, I'm afraid we'll walk out just like we walked in. So when it comes to earthly possessions, what is the definition of rich? In an America where the majority of Americans are not poor compared to much of the world, we need to answer that question. In a word, because we don't have a lot of time, in a word, I think the definition of the word rich is abundance. What does that word mean? Abundance. More than you need. Extra. over the top. If you have more than you need of anything, but especially the basics of life, then you are rich. According to God's word, you're rich. If you don't have everything that you need, then you are poor. You say, well, that doesn't help us because how does the Bible define what we need? Paul told us in verse 8 in the same chapter a couple of weeks ago. He said, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, as I said that time, that would include water, I think. It would also include a shelter, clothing shelter. So he's not saying there's just food and clothing. There's other things we do need legitimately. He's using it as a basic summary statement of only what you really need. So to be rich is to have more than you need. That's what it means to be rich. And if you can walk out of this room saying, I'm not rich, I would call that conclusion into question. Starting from right here to out there to every one of us. Because if there is someone in this congregation that has a true need, then the church needs to know about it so we can meet that need. Just like they did in the book of Acts. Amen? So there, and again, we want to be careful here. We understand that we can all get in situations in life where we may need some help with this or that. And we want to be very careful and thoughtful and considerate. But what I found is typically we err on the side of saying, I'm not rich. I don't have much. When you look around at us, guys, we have so much. If you don't have everything you need, you're poor. Specifically, as I mentioned, food, clothing. It's true. You say, what about saving? Doesn't the Bible teach savings and having an overabundance? To be rich is to have an overabundance of what you need right now in the moment. It does not mean you don't save. Proverbs are full of verses that talk about saving. Some of Jesus' parables talk about the benefit of saving. We're not talking about that. But too often, we use this idea of saving as our excuse for pursuing wealth for the sake of wealth. That's what we tend to do. The classic example of this is in the parable that I read at the very first of the service. This is what I went to a minute ago and prematurely, all right? This is so important. Luke 12, 16 through 21. Listen again to what the rich fool says. This guy is absolutely wealthy. I mean, bonkers wealthy, okay? Listen to what he says. Verse 16. And he told them a parable. Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I store all my grain and my crops, and I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Uncertainty of riches. Are you sure about that, sir? Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Because that's exactly what God wants us to do in our lives. No. Notice again what the guy says. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my what? Crops. Now, I understand in that culture and in many cultures that a crops is like money. You can understand. Let's set that aside, though. I just want to pose a question. If you have so much food that you can't store it in a big barn, your current storage facility, what should you do with all that food instead of building more storage facilities? Give it to the poor. Similarly, lest we're not convicted enough this morning, if you have so many possessions that you keep having to expand or buy new buildings or rent buildings to store it all, what should you and I do instead? Give it to the poor. Now, I'm not talking about if it's a part of your business. I understand that. You've got to have capital. We understand that. But that's not what we're talking about. Again, that's the exception, not the rule. Listen to what the Lord says to you and me this morning. Proverbs 28, verse 19 through 20. Whoever works his land, talking about your business, if you will, your livelihood, your job, your employment, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Do you know why the majority of Americans are in debt? I forgot what the number is now. I think it's astronomical. Is it like $70,000 or $80,000 on average? Not talking about mortgage. Talking about unsecured debt, something like that. Why? Because they are pursuing worthless pursuits. That's why. Oh, how many worthless pursuits have we allowed ourselves to chase after? And then we turn around and go, oh, I don't have anything. The Bible told us that's what would happen. How often have we excused our greediness as Americans by calling something a need when it's just a want? This is the message that we need to hear desperately at the end of 1 Timothy. We need to hear about that grace for sure, don't we? And here's what else we need to hear from Proverbs 30, verse 8. And I close with this verse. Let this sink deep in your heart. Chew on it. Take it home. Read it. Memorize it. Remove from me my falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food, with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you, God, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Can you agree with me? That's a fitting way to summarize what we've been talking about this morning. And though we all have a ways to go in hammering out how to obey the Lord in this area of money, is this not a good jumping off point for each of us? Is this not a verse that should bring conviction to certain areas of our life that we need to repent of this morning? And not walk out the door and just go, that's not for me. Or, is this not a good jumping off point for everyone in here? That we would want to have the heart of the proverbist here, the one writing the proverb. Let's bow in prayer, ask the Lord to soften our hearts. We desperately need to not pursue money. And friend, as a reminder, the only way you will be delivered from the love of money is by the interruption by Jesus Christ, who came to die for our love of money instead of love of God. Let's pray and ask Him to inflame our hearts with a passion for Him today. Refresh it and renew it, God. That is our prayer.